Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin our reading at verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, and let's stand for the reading of God's Word. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless in the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 14. Poet John Lydgate, known for being quoted by Abraham Lincoln, and this is often attributed to Abraham Lincoln, said you can please some of the people all the time, and you can please all the people some of the time, but you can't please all the people all the time. I would go so far as to say that you can never please anyone all of the time. But the believer, without compromising his God-given conviction, should endeavor to do just that. As much as the early church was persecuted, it says in Acts chapter 5 and verse 13, "And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them." The Christians were admired by the outsiders. Their love for one another, their true personal holiness, their willingness to endure hardship for the sake of Christ was indeed worthy of admiration, even by those that hated them. In dealing with the differences between the weak and the strong believers that we've seen throughout this chapter, no conflict. There should not be an open conflict. There might be a difference of opinions, but there needs to be no open conflict. The judging and despising that are mentioned earlier in this chapter are a stumbling block, not only to the believers among themselves, but undermines the power and authority of the gospel to outsiders. Now, we should never compromise. Let's do a preface here. We should never compromise when it comes to Bible truth and convictions. We are to hold the truth, and we are to boldly declare and live the truth. But the apostle adds, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men in Romans chapter 8, or chapter 12 and verse 18. We are to try to please all the people all the time, recognizing that such is not really possible. The offense, however, needs to be not with us, but with the message itself. Too often Christians are caustic and disagreeable for the sake of being disagreeable, as if somehow that is a noble thing. That if I can be ornery and contentious while espousing the truth, then that makes me a good person. And should not be the case. The message itself is offensive enough. People despise Christians, even if we are doing everything we are supposed to be doing by God's Word, even if we are being faithful and kind and loving and doing all we're supposed to be doing. As long as we hold fast without compromise to the message, people will hate us. But we need to make sure that that's the only reason they hate us, at least strive for that. People will slander us, people will lie, people will do anything in their power to come up with other reasons, but we need to make sure that it is the message itself and nothing in and of ourselves that is causing the offense. The point should be not to make enemies. We have enough of those as it is, but to present the gospel, not with a chip on our shoulder, but with love toward the lost. Starting in verse 16 of chapter 14, it says, "Let not your good be evil spoken of." Now, let's remember our context. That's a verse that's easy to pull out and cite for different things, but remember our context. We're dealing with issues between believers with a lot of baggage and believers who have a thorough understanding of what God has taught in His Word, and the information has not only filled the head, but has reached down into the heart. Quickly review that we are dealing with churches that were made up of people that had been reared Jewish. That was their background. That was their culture. And they observed the Sabbath. They observed the different feast days. They ate kosher. There were things that were clean, things that were unclean. And many of them tried to continue to live that way. And that's not necessarily something that's right or wrong. If you wanted to continue to, if you were coming from a Jewish background and you wanted to continue to observe the Sabbath and you wanted to continue to eat kosher, that's fine. That's not a problem. That's not a matter of right or wrong. If you were a pagan, you had been an idol worshiper, you're a Gentile, and your previous way of life, you had been an idolater, and you come to know Christ as Savior. And there are certain things that you want to refrain from because you believe that they have the taint of that former life. And so in the meat markets back in the first century, most of the meat that was sold in the market there had been at one point part of a pagan sacrifice. The priests would take the excess meat because there was a lot more coming in than that could possibly be eaten there in the temple grounds. And they would take it and they would sell it in the market. It had been part of a pagan sacrifice. And a great many Gentile believers would not eat the meat because they believe it was tainted. Not by germs and flies and whatnot, but because of where it had come from. That it had been part of a pagan sacrifice and therefore they just would not have anything to do with it. I came from that. I'm trying to stay as far away from that as possible. And so you had these two different groups, those with the Jewish background and those with the pagan background, and both of them, because of various reasons, there were certain things they would eat and there were certain things they wouldn't eat. And there might be certain days that they would observe. And there's other folks that would say, well, we don't need to do that anymore. We've gone through the scripture very carefully, showing all the different passages in the New Testament that deal with the fact that there is nothing special about any given day, even Sunday. Sunday, there's no place in the Bible, this is remarkable to some folks, there's no place in the Bible where it says you have to worship on Sunday. Now, we have two places where we have it demonstrated that the early church did worship on Sunday, which is why we do it. We follow their lead. But there's no place where it's commanded. And I mentioned before that if the federal government were to crack down and say, okay, you guys can't worship on Sunday, that's not a hill to die on, at least as far as I'm concerned. I can worship. I might not like it. I think they've overstepped their lines, their bounds. It's not constitutional, blah, 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 go all that. But as far as Bible is concerned, I can worship on Tuesday. But there are some people that are very fixated on a particular day. Even today, I know some people that are just totally fixated on Sunday. I know some folks, some dear people, they love the Lord, but they believe that the Sabbath is still binding and they might worship on Saturday, or they believe because of certain theological considerations that the Sabbath has been rolled over into Sunday and therefore the Sabbath is the new Sunday and therefore we need to worship Sunday and they keep days. Just as what's talked about here. The Bible makes it very clear that there is no food in and of itself that is clean or unclean. As far as ceremonial uncleanness. If you want to eat shrimp, if you want to eat scallops, if you want to eat oysters, I can go on all these things, and some of you, maybe your stomachs are growling, and other people are going, ew, that's gross. Or if you want to eat back ribs or pork chops, or that's fine. If you want to eat a swan, that's an unclean animal too. Say, really? That's on the list? It's on the list. Go back to Leviticus and take a look. Don't do it right now, but the swan is on the list, all right? If you want to eat those things, that's fine. Because the Bible makes it very clear in the New Testament that all foods have been made clean. There is nothing that is ceremonially unclean as far as what you eat. Now, you can be taught that, and you can see it from the Bible. That's in here. But to get it settled in so that you can eat it and not have it bother your conscience, I know what it says, but well, then don't eat it. If you have struggles with it, don't do it. Don't do it. Even if the Bible says you can, and you're wrestling with conscience, don't do it until it settles down in the heart. And you've got to, it says, let every man be fully convinced. Make sure you've got it settled not only in your head, but also in your heart. Because to go contrary to conscience, remember that last verse in our chapter, says, he that doubteth is damned or condemned, not lost salvation. But they're in sin if he eats, because he eateth not in faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you can't, with clean conscience, do something. Now, don't let your conscience does not override the Bible. All right? We need to make sure that we bring our consciences into accord with the Bible. I mentioned last week that Jiminy Cricket is not infallible, that the conscience is a good thing, but the conscience is not always in accord with the Bible. We need to make sure that we think biblically, that we bring our consciences in accord with the Bible. The conscience is a good thing. God gave that to us to give us a sense of guilt. But we need to make sure that it is brought into accord with what God says in His Word. So don't let the good thing you have, the liberty that you have, be evil spoken of. You might be doing something that within the Scripture is perfectly acceptable. But somebody says, I can't believe you're doing that. Do you know where that came from? Well, then don't do it. Don't do it. You are creating a stumbling block for somebody else. But I have I know you have the right. But our passage is saying that sometimes, even if we have the right to do something, we need to, this is totally contrary to our mindset in America today, we need to forfeit a right for the benefit of others. Just because I can doesn't mean I should. And that needs to be our mindset. Because somebody else might view some of the things that we're doing and consider it to be evil. It might be considered evil by somebody who is a weak believer, a new believer who's struggling with things. Might be considered evil by an unbeliever. Now, we need to be careful there, too. Unbelievers, the world at large, especially here in America, has certain expectations of what a Christian does and doesn't do. By the way, most of those, I think, they're spot on. We as believers try to navigate some wiggle room. But I think that the world's perception of what a Christian ought to be is for the most part right. Is for the most part right. They have certain expectations. Christians do this and Christians don't do that. And if they see Christians doing certain things, their eyebrows go up. I know a fella who claims to be a believer, and he served the Lord very faithfully for a number of years, and then his life just fell apart, and there's some issues in his life. And he went out to eat with his parents, who were not believers. And he ordered a drink, and I don't mean Coke. He ordered a drink with dinner, and his father, who will have a beer, looked at his son, and his mouth fell open. He just couldn't believe that his son was doing this. The son was a reproach and a stumbling block to his father, his unsaved father, who had an expectation of what his son ought to be, and his son wasn't fulfilling that expectation. His son was not walking in accord with what we're looking at here today. There's other issues in that particular case as well, but that particular thing was a stumbling block to the lost. We need, this is a big order, we need as much as possible to live up to expectations. Now, some people may make up things. I remember years ago, I was sharing the gospel with a guy. He says, well, if that's so important, why don't you give me your Bible? And I'm thinking to myself, my father just gave me this Bible. I just got it for Christmas and so on. And I said, well, I can get you a Bible. He said, well, I asked for your Bible. And after a little while, I said, well, I told him where I got it. But I said, but if you really want it, you can have it. And he says, no, that's all right. Well, he's testing me. He's testing me. As much as possible, we need to live up to expectations. And that may be a tall order. But the world too often has a better understanding of what a Christian should be than we as believers do. Like I said, we're always looking for loopholes. And the world is expecting holiness. And you know what that means? In reality, which is where we should have been in the first place, without the coercion of the world, we need to be walking in holiness. We need to make sure that we are above reproach in our lives. Because there's a lot of things that may not be sin in and of themselves, but they are perceived as sin. By misunderstanding, by becoming an object of criticism. Let me pause here and say this. There are certain preachers who have a take-home salary in the millions. I will tell you that I personally think that that is a reproach. I think it's a stumbling block. Is it wrong to be wealthy? No, it's not a sin to be wealthy. But a preacher who is either bringing home that kind of money or through investments or whatever, he finds himself, he's wealthy. He shouldn't be living that way. I'm just telling you. It doesn't mean that he has to be poverty stricken. And by the way, this goes the other way as well, that he shouldn't be poverty stricken in comparison to his congregation either. He ought to be able to live at the same level as about the median of his congregation. And I've known guys that left the ministry because they couldn't feed their families on what the church was paying them. And yet the demands prevented them from being able to work a second job and have the needs met. But we need to make sure that we're not an object of criticism. Because perception, this is where perception is reality. What someone really believes is the case, as far as they're concerned, is no different than the truth, even if they're believing a lie. And in our era of fake news, guess what? Here's a little secret. We've always had fake news. It's just now it's become an issue. You can go back and look at the covers of Time magazine for the last 30 years and find all kinds of fake news on the cover of Time magazine. Fake news is nothing new, but it's become a big, big thing right now. We need to make sure that we do not give a wrong impression, that people do not perceive things wrongly. We need to be above reproach, not only in reality, but as much as possible in perception. Now, people will lie, people will slander. So a lot of these things are beyond our control. That's why he says, as much as lieth in you. If you can, then do it. But sometimes you can't. Sometimes you can't. So he says there in verse 16, let not your good be evil spoken of. And then he says in verse 17, I'll expand on this a little bit because this is what I covered last Sunday night. It was the last Sunday night or the week before, I can't remember. They all run together for me. It says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Let me pause here and say, what is the kingdom of God? If you were to go throughout your Bible, especially the New Testament, and look up the concept of kingdom, look up the word kingdom, you will find that the vast majority of the occurrences of that word occur in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Only occurs in John 5 times. It occurs somewhere along the neighborhood of 14, 15 times in Paul's writings. And then we see it just a little bit in the other books. But it's a dominant thing in the Gospels. We have this in what is usually referred to as the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. By the way, that's a future tense. That conveys the idea that the kingdom is not here. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then say, here it is, we have established the kingdom. That's not there in the Bible. It's not there. It's not there in the Gospels. Both John the Baptist and Jesus and the apostles all preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The gospel of the kingdom is not the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Really? Yes, really. The gospel of the kingdom that was preached by John, that was preached by Jesus, that was preached by the apostles, is not the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. How do you know that? How can you say that? Because if it was, when Jesus told the apostles that he was going to die, be crucified, be buried, and rise again, and they said, no! No, that can't be! That was a shocking piece of information to them. If that had been part of their message before, then why in the world were they astounded when he finally got around to telling them about it? The gospel of the kingdom is not the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Then what in the world is it? We have all sorts of prophecies in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, most of your prophets, minor and major, this is a dominant theme, most of them. The kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. Even the prophets that existed after the fall of Jerusalem, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. What is the kingdom? God made a promise. I read this morning. He made the promise there in 2 Samuel. He made the promise there in 1 Chronicles that God would establish the throne of David forever. Matthew is the gospel of the king. You have a pedigree there in chapter 1. It's there for a reason. All the pedigrees in the Bible are there for a reason. God doesn't give us extraneous information. It's all there for a purpose. What you have there in chapter 1 is the pedigree of the king. God made a promise to David that one of his heirs would rule forever on the throne of David. Let me specify that, on the throne of David. David never ruled in heaven. And he doesn't today. If the promise is that one would sit on the throne of David for all eternity, then we are dealing with an earthly reign. We're not dealing with heaven, we're dealing with here. Jesus is the heir to the throne of David. That's what the pedigree is all about. If the kingdom of Judah had never fallen, if David's line was man after man after man, still on the throne, Jesus was the heir to the throne of Judah. A descendant of David. He was the heir. And yet he was crucified, he was buried, but he rose again, never to die again. What ends a king's reign? Well, a couple of things. Number one, you can have the kingdom removed. You have the kingdom conquered, the country doesn't exist anymore. But you can, what's the other one? What is the thing that we see over and over and over again throughout history? The king, what happens to the king? He dies! And his son comes and succeeds him usually. Sometimes it's a nephew or something like that, but usually it's a son. In the line of David, it was the sons. What if the son never dies? Then his reign never ends. Jesus is the heir. Jesus is alive. The promise will be fulfilled. That's why he has to come back. This is why he has to establish a kingdom, and that kingdom will never end. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. Do we see that today? No, guess what? The kingdom isn't here. Now, there is an idea that God, we have the idea of the universal kingdom, that God is the king of creation because he is the creator. He controls everything, he always has, he always will. The universal kingdom of God. He maintains his creation, he is active in the affairs of his creation. Okay, that aspect of the kingdom has always been and never will go away. We deal with something else. I'm going to throw out a theological term called the idea of the mediatorial kingdom. That God acts through mediators. This is why you have human government. I know it's imperfect. Guess what? We can complain all we want about the government. And there's lots to complain about. But we are far better off with it than without it. We really are. Can you imagine having no police, no fire, no military? What would we have? Chaos, mayhem. We wouldn't have bridges. We wouldn't have roads. We wouldn't have anything. And if we don't have anybody to defend us, then what happens? You have incessant looting and murder and mayhem and chaos, which is what happens in countries where you have a total breakdown of government, like you have in Somalia. All right. So you have the idea of the mediatorial prayer, that in the present, it is maintained. God's order, God's control is maintained through mediators. It could be the government. In part, it is God's people. We are salt and light in this world. We are ambassadors for Christ, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, and then in Ephesians 6:20 as well. I'm sorry, it should be 5:20, I believe, for 2 Corinthians. And God right now is preparing a place for us, John 14 verses 2 through 3. But he will establish a kingdom. He returns there in Revelation chapter 19. His second coming is mentioned frequently in the scripture. And as you go back and look at the Old Testament and the prophecies dealing with Messiah, the vast majority of them, over two-thirds of them, deal with his second coming and not his first coming. First coming is there, but the emphasis is on the second coming, which is one of the reasons why the first century Jew disliked the idea or couldn't grasp wrap his head around the concept of a suffering, humble, humiliated Savior, because he saw the kingdom and the reign and worldwide rule of Messiah, and this isn't it. He bypassed a number of very prominent scriptures in favor of the ones that were all the glory. We don't like the humiliation. We don't like the suffering. We like the glory. But that was not what needed to be. We have to have the suffering before we can have the glory. Sin must be atoned for before we can have forgiveness and we can become God's children. And so we have the establishment of an earthly kingdom in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, Christ ruling in person, a physical kingdom. By the way, a lot of people who do not like this particular understanding of the kingdom say, well, you're just dealing with a fleshly kingdom. You're dealing with a physical kingdom. It's not, we emphasize a spiritual kingdom. How many of you have heard that argument before? A couple of you. Do you know what that is? That is espousing Greek philosophy. Mentioned that in Greek philosophy you have a dichotomy between the tangible and the intangible. That the intangible is inherently superior to the tangible. You know, when God made everything in Genesis chapter 1, and he said it was very good, guess what? It was physical. There's nothing inherently inferior. There's nothing inherently evil about a physical existence. Jesus became a man. He was tangible. Touch and feel me, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. He ate so that he could show that he was a physical being. He is right now a physical being. When he returns and forever, he will be a physical being. And he will establish a physical kingdom. The new heaven and the new earth is not some sort of ethereal spiritual thing. It will be a spiritual kingdom. But it will also be a tangible physical kingdom as well. And God right now is gathering citizens of that kingdom. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, for our conversation, that word conversation is the word citizenship in the Greek language. It's not a text issue, it's a translation issue. The word there is citizenship. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we trust Christ as Savior, then we are citizens of the kingdom coming. I was reading a commentary yesterday afternoon, and he made a statement. I just went, no, 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 no. I was home alone, and I said it all out loud. No. He made this statement. The kingdom is the church. No. The kingdom is not the church. That is not in the Bible. It's not there. Bad theology creates bad what? Help me out here. Bad theology creates bad what? Behavior. Bad theology creates bad behavior. Equating the church with the kingdom created all kinds of problems, such as the Inquisition. That you can church discipline in the Middle Ages involved things, instead of just expelling somebody from the congregation, And removing them from membership, involved things like execution, burning people at the stake. I don't know if I'd want to go to a church that does that for their discipline. I don't know. But you didn't have a choice. If you didn't show up, they'd burn you too. Bad theology creates bad behavior. The church, God's true church, whether you're talking about the universal church or the local church, has no real civil authority until Christ returns. We have no more civil authority than anybody else or anything else. Not biblically, we don't. It isn't until Christ returns. And then he sets up the kingdom. He says, for the kingdom of God, how we get into this kingdom is not meat or drink. I don't have righteousness. I don't have a right standing with God based on what I do or don't do. What is consumed or not consumed. If it is, or anything like that, that is the true understanding of legalism. Legalism is the idea that I am saved by adhering to a system of laws or rules. I am not saved by what I do. I am saved by what Christ has done. I am not saved by what I do. Salvation is not based on my efforts of keeping the law or endeavoring to adhere to some sort of standard, which are all impossible to fulfill. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is simply the knowledge of sin. I threw in that word simply. It has to do with the fact that the harder I try to do everything that God wants me to do, the more evident it is that I can't live up to that standard. And a failure to live up to that standard, guess what? Bible definition of what? Sin. Falling short. And so one of the reasons the law is, one of the reasons, not the only reason, one of the reasons the law is there is to show me that I'm a sinner. It doesn't save me because I can't measure up. It shows me that I'm a sinner. So legalism is not the means of entering the kingdom, but rather Christ's work on my behalf on Calvary. And what are the results? Look in verse 17 again. Righteousness. Righteousness. Am I righteous? Am I righteous? No. Here's a little secret. Neither are you. Does God see me as righteous? Yes. Yes. How is that possible? How does God see me as righteous? He sees me in the person of Jesus Christ. We have the idea of imputed righteousness. That God takes who Christ is and what Christ did and puts that to my account. And so what God sees is not my account, but rather Christ's. My standing has nothing to do with my performance. My standing has everything to do with Christ. And so my performance of the law, my subjecting myself to a particular standard and striving to eat and not eat and observe certain days and so on has nothing to do with my standing before God. Salvation is not based on my effort, but rather God's work for me. The end result is righteousness. Now, by the way, I will say this. When we get saved, when we come to know Christ as Savior, God does a work in our lives. We were talking about the fruit of the Spirit, discussing that just amongst ourselves here earlier this morning, that the good works that believers do is not a means of salvation. It is the fruit of salvation. That if I am truly a believer, if I know Christ as Savior, God the Holy Spirit does a work in my life. These things are the fruit of the Spirit. It is the working of the Spirit. That's like we have at the end of this verse. And the joy and the peace that comes. This is not, by the way, in our context, we're not, because in conjunction with joy, this is not peace with God, but this is the peace of God. Both are true, but in our context, this is the peace of God. I was reading something this past week. It was George Stike's devotional that he sends out. What are we afraid of? The world is afraid of all kinds of things. They're afraid of tomorrow. They're afraid of the government. They're afraid of disease. They're afraid of all kinds of things. They're afraid ultimately about what's going to happen to them. Because ultimately they're afraid of death. If I am a child of God, if I have put my trust in Christ, my hope of eternity is in what Christ has done on my behalf, do I in reality have anything really to be afraid of? No, I don't. I don't. I'll tell you right now, I'm going to the dentist tomorrow. I'm not wild about pain. Just not real keen on the idea. I just don't like pain. Not my favorite thing. But I'd rather go to the dentist ultimately than not go to the dentist. Tomorrow doesn't terrify me. Death as a believer should not terrify me. As a matter of fact, for the believer, that's the best possible deal. Because through Christ, the kingdom of God, my citizenship, is not based on meat and drink. It's not based on what I do or don't do. But it's based on the righteousness of God. And with that, he gives me peace and he gives me joy. And where do all these things come from? How is that put to my account? End of verse 17, in the Holy Ghost. God gives me all these things. All these perks, all these benefits, all these things that I as a believer receive. That's what it is. I receive these things. I haven't earned them. I didn't gain them by my own efforts. These are all things that God gives me in the Holy Word, in the Holy Spirit. It is the work of God. God is the one who gives these things to us as His children. Verse 18. For he that in these things serveth the Lord, serveth Christ, is acceptable to God and approved of men. That's the key thing. Acceptable to God and, ideally, approved of men. Going back to our introduction, the idea, if at all possible, as much as lieth in you, is to please all the people all the time. Because here's a remarkable thing. As far as eternity is concerned, let me specify that. As far as eternity is concerned, I'm already accepted by God. Because my salvation isn't performance oriented. It's based on Christ. If I have trusted Christ as Savior, I have a certainty of heaven. Now, let's not get presumptuous. We do not sin with presumption, with a high hand. That's totally contrary to what a believer ought to be. And we see that in the scripture over and over again. That if we live as we lived before, that there's no if there's no fruit and there's no transformed life in any way, degree, or form, then guess what? We're living a delusion. We don't really know Christ as Savior. The works prove what we are. They don't make us what we are. They prove what we are. But if I am in Christ, eternity is secure. I am accepted by God. And if I am doing what I ought to be doing, I'm also, to a large extent, approved by men. How do I serve God right now? How do I serve God right now? Does God need anything? No, God doesn't need anything. Can I mow his grass for him? Can I clean his gutters? Can I do anything for God that way? No. So how do I serve God now? Help me out. I do things for other people. I share the gospel with them, which is the greatest thing I can do for them. But I create the opportunities. I live out what I am in dealing with people around me. Yulia, I'm going to use you as an illustration. Right? I was on Friday, I'm at Fred Meyer. I had a number of young people at my house. We had dinner, and there was no dessert. So I'm the one that gets sent to Fred Meyer to get a cake and some ice cream. Yeah. She made some great stuff earlier, but I went and bought something. So I'm at Fred Meyer. I get in line. Yulia's in line in front of me. And we're talking about some things that are going on in her life, some needs that are coming up, saying that we'll get you taken care of here, and she needed something here, we're going to get you taken care of, and we'll make sure this is tended to. And when the time comes for this, we'll make sure that that's all squared away too. And she says, thank you, and then she turns to the cashier and says, having a church family is just such a blessing. Okay, that little conversation that she and I had was a testimony to the cashier that the world sees how we love one another, how we interact with one another, that we support and encourage one another, and even as we reach out to those around us who aren't believers. That is a testimony that we as believers live in the world's eyes up to expectations. And therefore, we are approved of men. And in doing that, I need to submit my will. I need to submit my rights to the needs of others. My wife left the house yesterday at about 10 o'clock, 10:30, and got home at 11:45. She went to Eugene to go to
a graduation party for somebody who used to be part of our church. Now, she had fun. She got to see people. She enjoyed the trip. There's lots of other things that need to be done. June is killing us. We have a ton of stuff going on in June at our house. Set aside what I need to do, my perception, things that ought to be done, things that are eventually going to have to be done, but set those things aside, devoted a day to go minister to somebody else. I didn't go to Eugene. I instead went to Tenino and spent a chunk of yesterday in Tenino, going to a funeral that I didn't participate. I didn't even pray for a meal. I showed up and I prayed with some individual people. And I took some cookies, thank you for those of you who provided those things. And was a help and encouragement to a family that's going through a hard time. Setting aside things that I wanted to do to minister to the needs of others. Now I've just lost my reward for these things, but I'm using them as an illustration. The point being that we need to set aside sometimes things that we want. We need to set aside sometimes things that we are free to do and might enjoy for the benefit of somebody else. And folks, that ought to be standard operating procedure for Christians. The struggle is, yeah, but I want to do this. Yeah, but I like to do this. Yeah. And it's all focused on me instead of on others. What is to be the highest priority in my life? The Lord Jesus Christ. How is that manifested? How is that demonstrated? In ministering to the needs of others. Not just physically, that isn't the limit of it by any means. The physical means are an opportunity for dealing with spiritual things. Because the gospel is the preeminent thing. But these things are things that have to be done. These are things that need to be done. These are the things that we set aside our wants, our desires for the benefit of serving the Lord. How are we serving the Lord? In ministering the needs of others. To be approved of men. Verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, peace of mind, peace of heart, and looking at our greater context in this chapter, because before we were dealing with the judging and the conflict between the weak and the strong, peace with one another. Setting aside my rights, my liberties, so that I don't create offense and so that I create peace. And things wherewith we may edify one another. We want to build each other up. So we need to make sure that we are dealing, by the way, greater context. I mentioned last week that you're reading old commentaries, they have this spot on. And dealing with new commentaries, some of the application is way out in left field. As far as things that are embraced by the weak and things that are dealing with the strong. We are not dealing with matters of holiness. We're dealing with things that are neutral. Let me emphasize that again. We are dealing with things that are neutral. If you want to eat kosher, God bless you. That's fine. That's not a problem. If you want to be a vegan, I think you're really missing out on some things, but if you want to eat as a vegan, go for it. Go for it. And if I have you over to my house, I'll make sure that we have some, we have had vegetarians, we've even had vegans at our house, and we have given them things that they can eat and enjoy. But we're dealing with non-essentials. We are not to neglect to teach the truth because somebody might find it offensive. If somebody has a hang-up about the Sabbath, I will teach them. I will not be mean and nasty about it. But I will teach them what the Scripture has to say about that very thing. We don't neglect to teach the truth. But if somebody wants to eat kosher or somebody wants to observe worship and worship on Saturday, those in and of themselves are not issues to break fellowship with. I'm not saying we should fellowship, by the way, with the Seventh-day Adventists. They got a whole bunch of other issues. Let's make sure we stick to what our chapter is dealing with. Eating and not eating and the observance of days. These are non-essentials. These are things that are not matters of right and wrong. These are not issues to break fellowship over. And we need to make sure that we have the discernment to tell the difference. We need to make sure that we focus on the things that build each other up. That's the idea of edification. We need to help encourage one another and strengthen each other in their walk with Christ, to encourage victory over temptation. Be patient and long-suffering and teach and instruct and live it out. To be sound in our doctrine and in our philosophy. Remember what when you had Apollos, who was mighty in the Scriptures, but he had only the instruction of John the Baptist. And he comes to Ephesus and he's teaching about the coming Messiah. And he's spot on, but he doesn't have all the information. And so Priscilla and Aquila afterward take him aside and says, teach him the way of God more fully. You've got it, but you're missing a piece of the puzzle. This is what you need. And I don't think they went into it. I don't think Priscilla and Aquila went into attack mode. They took him and instructed him and taught him so that he might be more fruitful, more profitable. And he was. He was. Paul called for him there in the book of Titus. Hey, send Apollos. I can use him over here. To build each other up, to encourage one another. And sometimes that involves self-sacrifice. And don't tear down over food. It says in verse 20, for meat, for food, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure. He's going back to what the truth of the matter is. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. If he can't eat it with a clean conscience, then don't eat it. Don't tear down somebody else. Don't hinder somebody else's spiritual growth because of something that is of no consequence, whether we're dealing with food or something else. It is not always possible. And we can't compromise truth to bring it about, but as much as lieth in you, as much as lieth within me, we need to live peaceably with all men for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. To set aside what we can do, because it's not always right and best to do what we can. Just because we can doesn't mean we should. Heavenly Father, thank you. And Father, thank you for what we have seen in the history of Grace Baptist Church, that generally speaking, we have seen this lived out. That we have seen people take their time and their efforts and their resources and pour them into the other saints. Father, thank you for the spirit that is here. Father, may it continue. May we continue to have an attitude of putting Christ first, and with that we put others before ourselves. And Father, sometimes that's hard, and sometimes it's a great sacrifice, and sometimes it's time-consuming, and sometimes even it's expensive. And yet, Father, it's something we ought to do. Father, may we live that way. And Father, may we do it for the glory of God, for the opportunity to serve Christ. And Father, most of all, for the opportunity to share the gospel with others, that they might be certain of everlasting life, because that's what the kingdom of God is all about, that we might be citizens of the kingdom that is yet coming. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.